at the 10th Annual Institute on the Church and Mission held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, from August 29th until September 2nd, 1966. Dr. George Lindbeck of Yale University Divinity School was one of the major lecturers. On this, the fourth day of the Institute, he addresses the plenary session on the major topic, Vatican II and the Mission of the Church. Because Dr. Lindbeck overran his time more than 6 minutes for the fifth lecture, this fourth lecture will not begin until 6 minutes into the tape.
Anic pilgrim people whose whole being is missionary because its role is to be a sacramental sign, an efficacious witness in all aspects of its life and action to the new age which has been inaugurated in Christ. We have looked at two aspects of this missionary being of the Church, at its diaconia and its liturgia, or what we have called, rather misleadingly in some respects, the secular and religious missions of the Church. Today and tomorrow, we shall look at what the Council has to say about the problems connected with a third aspect of the missionary being of the Church, with koinonia as mission, with the koinonia of the Church as witness to the reconciling act of God in Christ. Here we shall be dealing with the ecumenical problems of division within the Church, because it is these which the Council is concerned with. And in this context, and we shall also be dealing with the problem of ecclesiastical structures, the kind of form, structural form, that the Church as koinonia should have so that it can manifest the true shape of God's reconciling action in the world. See what the Council has to say about that, which obviously is a problem of central disagreement between our two traditions. Now, before I go into this question, however, I would like to read the concluding paragraphs of the lecture on liturgy. These are paragraphs which I did not read last time, and which are therefore also not summarized in your notes. Furthermore, you will recall that I gave you yesterday only the barest outline of the supporting data and argument which leads up to the conclusion that I shall now read. Liturgia, the worship of the Church, is the center and climax of the charismatic, the proclamatory mission of the Church, what we were calling its explicitly religious or its explicitly Christian mission. It is in renewed worship, celebrated in a community where the fruits of the Spirit are manifestly present, that the total shape of Christian faith and life is most vividly and explicitly articulated on the level of intelligible and emotionally effective words, signs, and symbols. The Lord's Supper, in St. Paul's words, proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Though Christian worship which combines all the features that Christian worship should have effectively has fallen Christian worship has fallen far short of doing this in through much of church history. And yet, it should be the prime instance of proclamation, combining as it does the liturgies of word and sacrament. On this point, despite the liturgical poverty of much present-day Protestant theology and life, there is no opposition between the original Reformation and the present Roman Catholic positions. It would be a little bit more intelligible if I were to point out that this primacy and centrality of the liturgy of worship is by no means the traditional position. The sacraments, yes, but the celebration of the Eucharist in what Luther called Winkelmesse, private masses, is not what the liturgist means by a adequate expression of the worship of the total community. So that this centrality of communal worship is a new recognition on the Catholic side, but an old one for the sons of the Reformation. Further, we are by the grace of God moving into a period when the two traditions are also coming to agree on the basic nature and pattern of the Church's liturgia, and on the proper understanding and shape of that Christian experience of faith and grace, of justification and sanctification, which is shaped by the liturgia. In the light of the Second Vatican Council, the liturgical mission of the Church and the associated problems of the reception of grace through faith are no longer the area of central disagreement, or ceasing to be the area of central disagreement. This should be put in progressive language, in the language of process. Are ceasing to be the area of central disagreement and are rather becoming an area of growing consensus between Rome and the Reformation. So I conclude the chapter on, or the lecture on the liturgy. From now on, in contrast, we shall, and here the summary which you have in your hands may now once again become relevant. From now on, in contrast, we shall be dealing with the most obstinate barriers, most obstinate, shall we call them, remaining barriers between the churches. The center of the debate in our day is shifting away, one might say, from the principles connected with the material principle, from the questions connected with the material principle of the Reformation. It's shifting away from the problem of justification. New views of the world, the church, the diaconia and liturgia, as we have sketched them, escape from the classical Protestant objections, at least as these have been traditionally formulated. These views that we now find becoming more and more prevalent and effectively prevalent in the Roman side, though by no means universal as yet, these views do not exalt the creature at the expense of the Creator, nor imperil the sovereignty of grace and the all-sufficiency of faith. They insist that the world is being prepared, not preparing itself for the eschaton, and that the Church is the pilgrim people and selfless servant of mankind, whose worship is a matter of personal encounter in living faith with and through Christ, with God through Christ. Now, in the area of koinonia, the problem looms large of the institutional church's authority versus the formal principle of the Reformation versus the sola scriptura. There are two major Roman claims which, however profoundly they may be modified in the context of the new outlook, violate the true koinonia from the Protestant point of view. They violate true koinonia by exalting the ecclesiastical institution at the expense of the authority which the Protestant believes must be assigned to Christ alone and to the scriptural witness to Christ. The first claim, Roman claim, is that the Roman Catholic Church alone is institutionally perfect, that its hierarchical structure, including the papacy, has been divinely instituted. This, the Protestant believes, opposes the scriptural principle. Goes beyond anything that is clearly demanded by Scripture. Related to this is a second claim, that this church is infallible in the sense that God sees to it that it cannot err when it officially declares a doctrine to be de fide. The two claims depend on each other. The Roman Catholic asserts the institutional structural completeness of his church, not as directly certified by Scripture, but on the basis of a supposedly infallible interpretation of Revelation. And he affirms that the Roman Catholic Church has the competence to interpret Revelation infallibly, because it alone is endowed with the institutional completeness or perfection which God has willed. In this lecture, after noting the way in which a realistically eschatological perspective increases the missionary urgency of visible koinonia, of Christian unity, we shall take up the question of infallibility, and then tomorrow we shall consider the problem of hierarchical structures in the papacy, and conclude also tomorrow with some reflections on what Vatican II signifies for the missionary responsibility of the churches of the Reformation. First, then, the question of koinonia as mission, of ecumenism. And, well, that's one aspect of koinonia as mission. In the classical framework, where the mission of the church is thought of as primarily that of proclaiming or mediating grace to individuals, there's no overwhelmingly compelling reason why the Christians should be visibly united in order to carry out their task. This is particularly true on the Protestant side, but for Catholics also, in this classical framework, it is not so much the church, meaning in this context the Roman church, it's not so much that the church will fulfill its purpose in some qualitatively better sense if divisions are overcome, but only that more people will benefit from its ministration. To be sure, unity can be taken very seriously, even in this perspective, because it does, after all, help even the individualistically conceived mission of the church, to some degree, because it is painful for Christian brethren to be separated at the Lord's table, and because of the positive command of Christ. But nevertheless, the reason why visible unity is urgently necessary for mission is not clear. It is not built into the very concept of the church. In a realistically eschatological framework, in contrast, the church's job is to be the sign among the nations of, in Karl Rahner's phrase, God's eschatologically triumphant grace. And that grace is precisely the reconciliation, the unification of man with man and man with God, through Christ. It thus becomes obvious that Christians must be reconciled among themselves and reconcilers in the world if they are to be credible and persuasive witnesses, if their witness is to prepare the world for that reconciliation, final consummation of reconciliation, by reminding men of the true shape of the future which God wills for humanity. The ecumenical endeavor visibly to manifest the unity of all Christians is fundamental to the church's nature as sign and instrument of the eschatological unity of the divided world. So when the church is looked at as fundamentally the messianic people, as sign and eschatological unity, eschatological sign, then ecumenism becomes absolutely of central urgency. It's the only way that it can effectively be an effective sign is through Christian believers everywhere being united visibly. This last sentence, it will be recalled, paraphrases the programmatic introduction to the Constitution on the Church. It is really the basic charter of Roman Catholic ecumenism. But by it, the Roman Catholic Church is now doctrinally committed to the urgency of this ecumenical enterprise more thoroughly, I think it would have to be said, than is any other church. The energies that have previously been thrown into the campaign to get other Christians to return to Rome are now solemnly, doctrinally, being directed toward the work of ecumenical reconciliation. The difference between the two programs, between the Return to Rome program and the present ecumenical program, are immense. It is a serious mistake for Protestants to argue, as they sometimes do, that there has been no real change, because the ultimate objective still remains return. That is to say, Rome does not recognize the possibility of giving up any of its dogmas, so that final reunion must take place on Roman terms. There is, to be sure, in large, this, to be sure, is in part true, even though, as we shall see, the conditions are not as rigidly predetermined as Protestants and many Catholics generally suppose. Yet a fundamental change, despite this retention of Roman conditions for reunion, yet a fundamental change has taken place. Preliminary steps, as the decree on ecumenism makes clear, are important in and of themselves, even if they do not lead, or even if there is no direct indication that they will lead, to full church unity. Within the new perspective, everything which authentically promotes communication and cooperation, common worship and witness, is to be treasured as increasing the missionary sign value of Christian unity. This obviously is the very opposite of the old approach, which assiduously avoided preliminary and partial manifestations of unity on the grounds that these made it less apparent that Rome alone is the only true church, and therefore diminished the urgency of the call to return. The concrete program appropriate to ecumenism in the present is the direct opposite of the old program of the return to Rome view. Everything, even if it does not lead to unity in any demonstrable sense, but increases visible unity within the churches at the present time, is to be encouraged. From this rigid point of view, from the old rigid point of view, it will be recalled, the churches closest to Rome were often considered the most dangerous. Well, we have an awful lot to go through. And let me cut at the end rather than here, perhaps. The Anglican Communion, for example, was bewailed by some as a particularly devilish mimicry of the genuine ecclesiological article. Further movements towards unity apart from Rome, such as ecumenism in its early phases, the World Council of Churches in its early phases, or the first assemblies of faith and order, were viewed unfavorably by the Roman authorities. Now these attitudes have been reversed. The council describes the ecumenical movement, even in its non-Roman Catholic development, as the work of the Holy Spirit. Those Roman Catholics who think in the newer terms rejoice at all reconciliation between Christians, even when it occurs among non-Catholics, and at all renewal, whether on the Roman or non-Roman side, which diminishes disagreements, even when there is no evidence that it will contribute to return in the foreseeable future. Another change is that the program of return tended to identify unity with uniformity in a way which is nothing short of detestable to contemporary Roman Catholic ecumenists, and indeed to the decree, to the conciliar documents on this statement, on this question. I should imagine that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would be particularly interested in this newer Roman Catholic emphasis that diversity within the church is necessary, because a church which is homogeneous, which does not reconcile groups of different races, cultures, classes, liturgies, spiritualities, and even theologies, is not an effective sign or agent of reconciliation. This is not at all the same thing as theological or dogmatic indifferentism. Dogmatic agreement of some type is clearly maintained vigorously as necessary on the Roman Catholic side. But, so the newer view is saying, this is quite different, this necessity for genuine dogmatic disagreement, genuine dogmatic agreement of some type, is quite different from insisting on theological uniformity. This point is clearly stated, even if not with all the consequences, in the Constitution on the Church, and also, even more clearly, on the decree on ecumenism. Diversity, the council says, is inseparable from Catholicity. Nevertheless, full organizational unity remains an unquestionable good and goal for even the most avant-garde Roman Catholic theologians. Authentic witness they maintain, cannot be opposed to institutionalism. For God has created the kind of world in which belief systems, if I may use a secular term, must be institutionalized if they are to be effective. Without institutions, without embodiment in an organized society, the witness to Christ would disappear, or at least would not be an efficacious agent, a leaven within history working by both contradiction and contribution to prepare mankind for the kingdom, to manifest the presence of the kingdom in their midst. Clearly, the institutional church, it is added, must be visibly united if it is to be an effective sign of God's unity and peace. A divided church contradicts in its organizational forms what it testifies to in its words. And so does claim the testimony of what the church is, of its visible structures, is often more powerful than the gospel which it proclaims simply with its lips. For these reasons, then, the necessity of an institutionally united church is maintained just as vigorously by those whose imaginations have been captured by the new vision as it is by conservatives, even though their reasons are substantially different. Let me add here that it is also recognized that institutional unity in and of itself is not the telos, not of central importance. It is important only as an agent, as a means, as an instrument to the deeper unity in faith, worship, and service, love and service. And this, I remember hearing said vividly, particularly perhaps during the debate on the vernacular at the Second Vatican Council. One of the major arguments of the conservatives, naturally, was that to adopt the vernacular and give up Latin was to destroy the unity of the church. And naturally, in that setting, and repeatedly, you had bishop after bishop in getting up and saying, this is nonsense. The unity of the church consists, first of all, of love, of the love which binds Christian brethren together, and such things as the same language and institutions are instruments of the much more fundamental unity. But as an instrument, what I'm saying here, the Roman Catholic, even of the most avant-garde sort, treasures and emphasizes institutional unity as an instrument vastly more than we Protestants are accustomed to doing. This brings us to the claim that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, a claim which, as we have mentioned, makes many Protestants think genuine ecumenical dialogue with Rome is impossible. This may have been true when the traditional this may have been true in reference to the traditional interpretation, according to which all other Christian communions, with the partial exception of the ancient Orthodox bodies of the East, are not really churches at all, but are rather false and perverted semblances of the genuine article. Now, however, the claim to be the one true church tends more and more to be limited to the single point that the Roman Catholic Communion alone has all the institutional elements willed by God for his church. Other churches have many of the elements God wills. They have the Bible. On the institutional side, they have the preaching office, the liturgy, and some, or even in some cases, all of the sacraments, a regular ministry, some cases even bishops. They also have the Holy Spirit and his gift of faith, hope, and love, as well as the social and moral fruits which spring from these. Here I'm summarizing the Decree on Ecumenism. Indeed, at all these points, it is possible that at some times and places, they may be superior to Roman Catholicism, and that is the Council itself has acknowledged Catholics can learn from them. But, so the argument goes, Christ, and here this is stating it more sharply and carrying it farther than the Council documents, though it is, as I say, expressed by many theologians. But, so the argument goes, Christ also willed the papal office to serve as the instrumental agent of unity for the universal church. And this divinely willed office is precisely what Rome has alone among the churches. Thus, it is in the sense of institutional completeness or perfection that Rome is the one true church. not in the sense that other Christian bodies do not have many elements of the church or are in no sense churches. The Constitution on the Church, it will be recalled, does not say that the Church is the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Christ is the Roman Catholic Church, but rather that it subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. And this provides the basis for those practical principles for ecumenical dialogue and cooperation which are sketched in the Decree on Ecumenism, but which it is not our business to examine in this primarily theological consideration. Enough has been said about this theology to make evident how overwhelmingly urgent ecumenism is in this perspective. To the degree that this outlook becomes pervasive, the Roman Catholic Church will adopt the policy of doing nothing separately, which can be done equally well or better in cooperation with other churches. The establishment of joint parishes, of which we've seen some recent experimental examples, both in Chicago and here in St. Louis, will become theologically mandatory in some situations. The logic of this position, as indicated by certain recent Roman Catholic discussions, even opens up the possibility of limited intercommunion under certain circumstances, not only with separated Orthodox churches, not only with individual Protestants or under highly exceptional circumstances such as concentration camps or prisoner of war camps, but with, in a regular, even though limited way, with Protestant churches. Already under the impulsion of this type of ecumenical thinking, Roman Catholicism has in 5 years become more active in dialogue and cooperation than if some other denominations which have been involved in the organized ecumenical movement since its inception 50 years ago. This, to be sure, has resulted not only from theological changes, but also from practical developments, which are persuading many Roman ecclesiasts that their church has less to lose and more to gain, even institutionally, even prudentially, from ecumenical activities than was true in the past. Nevertheless, doctrine is important for Roman Catholicism, and consequently these prudential considerations would not have been able to receive concrete implementation if the Council had not begun officially to endorse the view that visible koinonia among all who profess the name of Christ is of immense importance to the missionary authenticity of the Church as sign and witness to the reconciliation which is in Christ. From this it appears that our consideration of the theology of the Council here reaches its climax. The question of Christian unity is at stake, not merely in reference to some hypothetical and as yet invisible goal of final unification, but in the sense of increasing cooperation in concrete ways in the present and immediate future. To the extent that both Catholics and Protestants are able to recognize each other as genuinely striving to be faithful to the same Lord and norm, to the Christ who is testified to in the Bible, they will find it possible to join forces as signs and agents of reconciliation in the world. And of that, then, more next time. We turn now to the ability to recognize each other as genuinely striving to be faithful to the same Christ, identified in a concrete and determinate way by the who he is, by the testimony of the Bible. We turn, in other words, to the problem of sola scriptura and infallibility. Turning to this major barrier to koinonia's mission, we shall successively consider both the progress and the limits of the current movement in Catholicism, away from dependence on magisterial infallibility, toward greater reliance on Scripture. Indeed, to something which approaches, even though it falls short of, the Reformation sola scriptura. I will have to abbreviate a good deal here, and I'm afraid that I am not quite sure what I will abbreviate. It won't be a very good job. I trust that the summary in your hands will be as adequate as it has been in previous days. The role of dogmatic infallibility is transformed, even though not denied, when it is interpreted within the framework of the new understanding of the world and the Church. Its function often seems to become that of safeguarding the unity of the Church, rather than of supplying information or guidance for the theological understanding or for the understanding of revelation. This change becomes intelligible when one considers the close connection between traditional concepts of dogma and the static two-story classical universe. In the older perspective, Revelation was thought of, as has often been pointed out, as chiefly the communication in the form of statements, of propositions, of eternal truths to the human mind. The propositional truths contained in the Bible, or in some cases in the oral tradition, were often conceived as identical to Revelation. This made it possible to conceive of doctrinal formulations as directly continuous with Revelation. That's because they were summaries of or compelling deductions from the Bible, from revealed truth, or from propositions which on the Roman Catholic side were also contained in some cases in oral tradition. Further, these formulations were supposed to be permanently valid, intelligible, and relevant. Once a doctrine was properly stated and explained, there was no need ever to change the mode of expression. Human nature and human intelligence were thought to be sufficiently stable, unchanging, so that it was possible to discover an enduringly adequate way of thinking. For example, on the Roman Catholic side, that of the perennial philosophy, especially as expounded by Thomas Aquinas. If one used its categories, doctrinal formulations could be made exempt from the ravages of time. Such convictions become untenable once creation is viewed as in process and human nature is conceived of as an essentially historical reality in which unpredictably surprising potentialities are constantly being actualized. Such convictions become untenable once creation is viewed as in process and human nature is conceived of as an essentially historical reality in which unpredictably surprising potentialities are constantly being actualized. Dogmas can no longer be thought of as changelessly adequate embodiments of revealed eternal truths, for such embodiments do not exist. Further, historical studies have made Catholics as well as non-Catholics intensely aware of the time-conditioned and culture-conditioned character of all human language, even when it is used by the church. Meaning depends on the situation, and to repeat abiding truths in the same old ways, in radically new circumstances, is not to preserve, but to betray these truths. The only way to say the same thing in a new context is to say it differently. This change of outlook was expressly recognized and approved by the Council. Indeed, it had already received official endorsement in what was rightly noted as perhaps the most important passage in Pope John's opening speech, when he said that the unchanging substance of the deposit of faith needs to be formulated in new ways. Further, the very notion of revelation is altered in the new outlook. According to the conciliar constitution on this subject, De Verbum, revelation is not propositional, but consists of deeds, of God's acts in history, especially as these are perfected in Jesus' death and resurrection. It is true, the document adds, that the words which provide an explanation of the significance of these mighty deeds also play a constitutive part in revelation, but they do this in inner unity with the events. Thus the Council has in effect adopted that view of the nature of revelation which has been developed and popularized in recent times by what is often called neo-orthodoxy, but what I mean by that more precisely is that the view of De Verbum seems to me essentially, of the nature of revelation seems to me essentially the kind of thing that the rest of the Christian world has become most familiar with through, for most notably, Karl Barth. But in this respect, neo-orthodoxy can lay claim to being a revival of vestuta orthodoxia, that of the Bible itself. The implications of this are immense, opening up the possibility of what can, without exaggeration, be called the reform, though not the abrogation or replacement of dogmas. Because revelation centers in events, not propositions, doctrinal formulations can no longer be thought of, in the way we have described, as deductions from or summaries of its content. Rather, they must be understood as necessarily inadequate and partial, even if not erroneous, efforts to understand and interpret the mysteries of faith. Even an infallible dogma can be poorly balanced or incomplete in its statement, and consequently might actually be misleading, particularly if simply repeated new contexts without explanatory additions. This, in some influential Roman Catholic, as some Roman Catholic theologians have suggested, influential ones, is true even if even of the Trinitarian and Christological formulations of the early church. The Council cites no example, but it does encourage such reflections by speaking in one memorable phrase in the Decree on Ecumenism of deficiencies, even in the formulation of doctrine. And the context makes it quite clear that it has in mind dogmas in the full sense of the word. Deficiencies even in the formulation of dogmas, which need to be rectified. Article 6, one of the reasons for engaging in ecumenical dialogue is precisely to learn from, as described by the decree, is to learn from other Christians in such a way as to help in the rectification of formulation of doctrine. This may seem like an abandonment of infallibility, and more especially of the irreformability of dogma. But actually, these terms retain a definite, though altered, meaning in the new theological framework. It is not so much that the formulation itself is irreformable as that dogmatic decision is that the dogmatic decision of which it is the expression is irrevocable. I think that in the new context, the precise words to use for irreformability of dogma are rather irrevocability of decision, of the dogmatic decision. When the church decides a theological question, it chooses rightly. So this is the way one expresses irreformability in the new context. It chooses rightly among the various practically possible alternatives available at the time. It may appear from a later perspective that some of these alternatives were not particularly fortunate, and that even that none of these alternatives were particularly fortunate, and that even the one chosen badly needs to be supplemented by further decisions rectifying inadequacies of formulation and abuses and misunderstandings of the formulation in its use. Nevertheless, the original choice still stands as the correct one, as the one which, at the very least, prevented greater evil, as that at that particular juncture along the church's pilgrim road. It is in some such fashion as this, so the outsider, at least, is inclined to think, that some Roman Catholic theologians now regard, for example, the 16th century decision on justification. This was correct, they seem to argue, not because the Tridentine doctrine of justification is better than that of the Reformers. On the contrary, their view seems to be that the Reformers were closer to the heart of the matter on justification. But in the concrete situation of that day, so they seem to argue, acceptance of the Reformation position would have necessarily involved embracing irretrievably serious errors on other matters, such as the nature of the church. Hans King, in his book on justification, is the best example of this. But the sorts of views which he represents are by no means uncommon. And when I did a survey before the council, just after the book appeared, of Roman Catholic reviews of the book, I stopped when I'd counted 19 such reviews, and of these, only two were questioning that Hans King was presenting a possible Roman Catholic view, and this was before the council even. Of the remaining 17, all agreed that that Hans King was presenting a possible Roman Catholic view, even though, as I recall, about half of them thought that it was not the proper or the best Roman Catholic view. This might be called the decision theory of doctrinal development, and is obviously quite different, not only from the classical deductive ones, but also from the cumulative organic growth theories which derive from Cardinal Newman. Contrary to these, it denies that the church's understanding of the faith grows continuously and progressively through the addition of new dogmas, and rather affirms that it needs to be constantly reformulated and corrected in the light of changing circumstances and renewed attention to the sources of the faith. This does not mean that there are no advances of any sort in the understanding of the faith, but rather that whatever development there is must be conceived not as analogous to a process of growth or unfolding, in which later phases are germinally present and naturally emerge from the earlier, but rather as similar to a much weaker type of progress and comprehension, which comes from viewing, hearing, and responding to one and the same object and word from different perspectives and circumstances. So to speak, in history, the church moves on and therefore looks at revelation, hears revelation from different perspectives, and it can learn how to hear revelation in this perspective, in our present circumstances, by paying attention to how the church has understood revelation in the past, by paying serious attention to the total dogmatic doctrinal heritage of the church. But it does not build on the past. It rather uses the past as a help in hearing the word in the present. It is difficult to avoid the conclusion that views such as this will become standard in the future. A decision theory of doctrinal development is not only demanded by the pervasive awareness of the historically relative character of knowledge and speech, but is also supported by the realistically eschatological conviction that God wills the vast transmutations which humanity experiences in the course of time. The church must always be open to God's future. Who knows what indescribable insights may open up in the next 2,000 years, if mankind endures that long. It may be that all our most treasured theological formulas 10,000 years from now, both Catholic and Protestant formulas, will be replaced, even if not denied, by other ways of describing that incomprehensible mystery of God's love in Jesus Christ, from which and to which we move. However, it should not be supposed that this outlook towards doctrinal development is explicitly developed in the council documents. The strength of the traditional mentality was still too strong. Actually, the language which is most often used, especially in an extended passage in De Verbum, Article 8, is that of Newmanian, of Newman's cumulative organic growth approach, which, as I've said, is appropriate to not to a pilgrim people ecclesiology, but to a kind of unilaterally body of Christ continuation of the incarnation view of the church, a view which the council allows but does not itself clearly affirm, just as it allows the pilgrim people of God ecclesiology. Nevertheless, the actions of the council point in the direction of what we are calling the decision theory. Even Paul VI, in his first speech to the council after he became pope, suggested that collegiality is a corrective of quote, the fear wrongly deduced from the papal dogmas of Vatican I. A more trenchant example is the Declaration on Religious Liberty, which reversed a tradition of magisterial teaching so massive that many Roman Catholic theologians, as well as bishops in council, argued that the church was infallibly committed to it. And then I could go on and list other examples, but let me hurry on. It is clear that these changes in the official teaching of the church are drastically altering the traditional Roman Catholic view of magisterial authority. The magisterium can no longer be thought of as it so often was in the context of a pyramidal institution of salvation ecclesiology, as having special access to divine truth. It is dependent on the same sources of knowledge as our theologians and laymen. The special assistance promised to the magisterium in the Roman Catholic view when it is exercising its official teaching function sometimes seems to amount to no more than the guarantee that it will not fall into irremediable error. Even relatively conservative Catholics have to admit that this kind of preventative action was all the Spirit was able to manage in the darker periods of the Middle Ages or at the time of the Reformation. They really argue no more than, Hans King particularly seems to me, as I said, to argue no more than that the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit in reference to the decree on justification of the Council of Trent was a matter of preventing that council from falling into irremediable error in its formulations. In view of this more sober estimate of the doctrinal, these formulations are obviously Protestant formulations, however. The reaction of an outsider looking to the present at the present Roman Catholic situation, rather than formulations which are very common among Roman Catholics, though the language I've used can be pretty closely paralleled every now and then in Roman Catholic writers also. In view of this more sober estimate of the doctrinal competence of the church's leadership, there's greater emphasis on theological diversity and freedom in the church, and on the roles of laymen as well as theologians in the interpretation of the deposit of faith. Once again, however, the council does not explicitly emphasize this point. Here I shall have to skip. Yet it would be a mistake to suppose, as some Protestants are eager to do, that infallibility has been eviscerated and is now becoming an empty and hypocritical shibboleth. Within the context of a decision theory of doctrinal development, infallibility acquires, as I have already suggested, the decisively important function of safeguarding the unity of the church. It is still maintained that the errors dogmatic decisions exclude are in fact errors, and their positive affirmations are capable of being given an interpretation in conformity with revealed truth, even though, as a matter of fact, such a correct interpretation may not yet have been properly formulated. Consequently, because this is the way he views dogmas, the faithful Roman Catholic does not break the bond of ecclesiastical unity by denying any dogma, even though he may not at all be sure of the sense in which it is true, and even though he may be vigorously opposed to the way in which it is currently interpreted by theologians and the ordinary magisterium. I suppose it is because of considerations such as this that Hans King, for example, says the following, and others say similar things. Perhaps the day will come when it will be fully recognized that although the term infallibility does indeed express the binding force of the formulations of faith, it does not indicate their fragmentary character. With this in mind, perhaps a concept will then be found which, better than the term infallibility, will present in an encompassing and balanced manner the strict binding force of decrees, and at the same time, their profoundly incomplete character. In short, the church must be able to make binding decisions on questions which threaten its unity, and these decisions are never so inadequate that they need to be rejected. But they are in no sense sacrosanct supplements to revealed truth, and they are subject to constant review and revision. It will be observed that such an interpretation of infallibility is close, though it is not identical, to what Eastern Orthodox, and perhaps also some Protestants, would think of as implied in the indefectibility of the church. This is an important section, but I shall have to hurry on. The gap between the two positions, I might say, is still considerable, but there's a very real similarity in which a certain interpretation of indefectibility comes close to this view of infallibility. Matter of fact, the big difference, it seems to me, would simply be that the Roman Catholic Church maintains that it is the Roman Catholic Communion which is infallible in this sense, or indefectible in this sense, whereas the Eastern Orthodox would maintain that it is the universal church, and furthermore would say that to discover whether or not a dogma has indeed been accepted by the universal church, one must look not only at its promulgation by an ecumenical council, but also at the question of whether it has been received in the universal church. There's no juridical way of determining when a dogma has been accepted by the universal church, as there is for Roman Catholicism. But given these two important qualifications, this new view, Roman view of infallibility, and the Eastern Orthodox view are very similar. This immediately raises the question of whether the Roman Catholic Church might conceivably at some future time... No, here we come to... Another factor that must here be introduced in considering doctrine is the question of a hierarchy of truths. The Decree on Ecumenism says that Roman Catholic theologians, when comparing doctrines, should remember that in Catholic teaching there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relationship to the foundation of the Christian faith, namely Jesus Christ. The drafters of this document, in explaining the reasons for this recommendation, state that it seems to be of the greatest importance for the ecumenical dialogue that both the truths in which Christians agree and those in which they differ should be weighed rather than counted.
Although all revealed truths are undoubtedly to be held in divine faith, their importance and weight differ according to their connection with the history of salvation and the mystery of Christ. This principle of the hierarchy of truths is really quite new in Roman Catholic consideration, and to have it suddenly propounded as the official position of the Church in the Council documents is almost revolutionary. Not all dogmas are of equal importance. The kind of Protestant polemic which says, isn't it ghastly that the Roman Catholic, by making, for instance, the assumption into a dogma, has put it on the same level as the Incarnation? This kind of polemic is no longer possible because the Council is recognizing that there is a hierarchy of truths, even though it does not spell out what that hierarchy is. This immediately raises the question of whether the Roman Catholic Church might conceivably at some future time rate the papal and Marian dogmas, which are peculiar to it, so low in the hierarchy of truths, so remote from the central Christological dogmas, that it would ask other churches simply not to deny them, simply to accept them as legitimate optional theological opinions, rather than as dogmas which must be believed. Is it possible that this might someday be considered, there might someday be considered a sufficient doctrinal consensus for the full establishment of ecclesiastical communion with, for example, the Eastern Orthodox? The Roman Catholics would, in addition, without the Eastern Orthodox making the Marian and Papal dogmas de fide, dogmatic, for themselves. The Roman Catholics would, in addition, doubtless, insist on arrangements for governing and preserving the unity of the Church, which would include the practical primacy of the Petrine See, at least in the sense of a final court of appeal, as we will explain tomorrow. But it is at least an open question whether they are dogmatically committed to insisting that the non-Latin churches of the East, conceivably someday the non-Catholic, non-Roman churches of the West also, accept this primacy as part of revealed truth, as de jure divino, in the sense implied by Vatican I. These are not altogether fantastic speculations. A partial precedent has already been supplied by the Council of Florence, which agreed to a union between East and West without demanding that the Greeks insert filioque in the creed. In view of the intensity and character of the new Roman Catholic ecumenism, it seems to me quite possible that these questions will soon be publicly discussed, as they already are in private. If this happens, the churches of the Reformation will have to take some stand in reference to them. This could be a grave embarrassment, because while most Protestants would be utterly averse to these terms of union, they are not historically committed to rejecting them. It could be argued that the appendix of the small called articles, for example, which some of us, some Lutheran churches do not exclude from their editions of the confessional writings, it could be argued that the appendix to the small called articles lays down conditions for reunion whose fundamental intention is similar to what Roman Catholics may soon begin discussing. This is the reason we have raised this seemingly far-fetched issue of whether even the barrier of infallibility might possibly be surmountable at some future time in the new theological context. I have not come to the second half of this lecture, which deals with the question of sola scriptura. It is quite possible, this obviously is of central concern for us. We're concerned more about the positive affirmation of the sola scriptura than we are about reinterpretations of infallibility. I have no alternative, however, but to ask you to rely upon the summary which is in your hands for the treatment which I give of the new development of or the Roman Catholic understanding and affirmation of sola scriptura. I use this strong language simply because this is the language that many Roman Catholic theologians are using. They affirm the sola scriptura. They add, to be sure, the words in ora ecclesiae in the mouth of the Church. There's still a fundamental difference between their understanding of the sola scriptura and that of our own understanding of the sola scriptura. Nevertheless, They have moved so far in affirming the necessity of constantly relying in theological work and in the life of the church on the scripture as norma normans, non normata, a phrase also used by some of these Roman Catholic theologians. One must constantly rely on the scripture as norma normans, non normata, that it's very hard to designate with easy, simple formulas what this remaining and very important difference is between the churches of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. I'm afraid I will read over this summary, which I have not yet had an opportunity to do, and then comment further on the nature of this disagreement between Rome and the Reformation, between even the most advanced Roman Catholics and the Reformation, which is the way I should put it. Comment further on it next time. So many things are being crowded into next time that I'm afraid I'm overcommitting myself.